Thank you and welcome to Scripture on Creation. I'm Scott Kump.
And I'm Dr. Ben Scripture.
Dr. Scripture, we're studying prayers to the Creator, and we've been finding a lot of them in the Psalms. Mm-hmm. Last time we considered Psalm 92, now we've come to Psalm 93, and it also fits our criteria as a prayer to the Creator.
That's right, Scott. We're in a section of the book of Psalms, which contains a series of Psalms with the creation theme. But they're not all prayers. In some of them, the writer is not speaking to the Lord. He is writing about the Lord as creator. For example, we've not gotten to them yet, but Psalms 95 and 96 fit that description.
Those are two famous creation psalms.
Yeah, they are.
Psalm 95 in particular has been put to music and is sung in many church worship services.
Indeed. But in this section of creation-themed psalms, we've seen that Psalms 89, 90, and 92 are prayers, all directly speaking to the Lord as creator. And the next psalm, Psalm 93, does as well. And it's the passage we'll consider today.
Okay, now, Dr. Scripture, one of the things I've noticed when I look at Psalm 93 is that it is very short, just 5 verses. Do you think there's enough there to take up the entire program?
I think there's plenty of thought-provoking material there. So let's look at it. As you mentioned, Psalm 93 has only 5 verses, and on top of that, unlike a lot of the psalms we've been studying, this one has no introductory statement. Thus, we don't know the author or a situational context specific to the psalm. So with that setting, or lack thereof, let's read it, Scott.
Okay, Psalm 93:1. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved.
Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting.
The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves.
More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty.
Thy testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits thy house, O Lord, forevermore.
Okay, so that's the psalm in its entirety, Scott. So I'll ask, what in it stood out to you?
Well, the writer does what a number of psalmists do, David in particular. He begins by describing the Lord, and then he speaks directly to the Lord. So to start, you might not realize it's going to be a prayer.
That's a good observation. And that format, so to speak, makes this a prayer of meditation, a prayer in which a person's thoughts shift back and forth from thinking about God to speaking to him. You know, it's a wonderful pattern for us in our conversational relationship with the Lord. So, in verse 1, speaking about God, it says, "The Lord reigns." And then in verse 2, talking to God, it says, "Thy throne is established from of old."
And those two thoughts go together.
Absolutely. You could say they are parallel in meaning, saying the same thing two different ways, which actually is a common device in Hebrew poetry called synonymous parallelism. Now, this psalm is not written in the form of wisdom literature like what we're familiar with in Proverbs or Job, but we can still see the common Hebrew style come through in the poetry of this psalm. So, as the psalmist meditates on the Lord, he envisions the Lord on his throne, in control of his creation. The earth and the seas, and as we'll see as we discuss further, he's in control of all the nations of the earth. But before we consider that, there was something else about this prayer that really stood out to me, Scott.
And what was that?
Well, did you notice? Although this psalm is a prayer, the psalmist makes no request of the Lord anywhere in it.
Well, I can't say I did notice that, but it's true. The psalmist doesn't ask the Lord for anything or to do anything. Mm-hmm. The whole prayer is focused on the majesty of the Lord.
It is truly a prayer of worship, a meditation, purely engrossed in the person of the Lord. And what are the psalmist's thoughts? The Lord's majesty, his kingship, creative power, his might, trustworthiness, and his holiness.
and all in just 5 verses. No wonder you felt we could talk about just this psalm for the entire program.
Yes, and you know there's no way we'll even come close to exhausting all the things we could consider in this prayer to the Creator. But so far, we've noted that it makes no request of God. It's a meditation, recording words addressed to God as well as thoughts about God. And as we already noted, one of the things the psalmist points out is the control the Creator has over His creation. In fact, it seems to me the overall picture the writer is presenting is one of contrast between the Creator and His creation.
What do you mean?
Well, I see him making a comparison between the control of the Creator and the unrest and unruliness of the creation. He first describes the Lord's control, which is displayed in His clothing. The Lord is wearing majestic, royal robes, but unlike human kings with their jewels and brightly dyed red or purple fabrics and even furs from various animals, I can't help but think that the Lord's royal garments would be shining with light.
Yeah.
Now, I know my thoughts are influenced by another psalm, Psalm 104, when I think of what Psalm 93:1 says, but listen to the description of the Lord from Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak. That is such a cool description.
Yeah.
It's describing the Lord clothing himself in light. Light which, by the way, he created himself out of nothing. And it's a fantastic display of control, power, and strength. And that's what I imagine when Psalm 93:1 says, He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. And in addition to that, verse 1 alludes to the strength of the Lord shown by the fact that the earth can't be moved. As it says, it's firmly established. The inference being that the Lord established it.
And verse 2, in no uncertain terms, says the Lord also established his throne, and that forever.
Mm-hmm.
So I understand the show of strength and control by the Lord there, but where's the contrast you're talking about?
Okay, well, first, the statement, the earth will not be moved, sort of assumes there are forces that would move it. Forces that want to destabilize the whole planet, so to speak. But even more obvious is all the turmoil pictured in the description of the seas in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. Can you see a raging sea?
Yeah.
Full of chaotic, uncontrolled motion? And along with that is the roaring sound that goes with it. But the Lord is in control of it all and above it all. So verse 4 makes the comparison more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. It's saying he's more mighty than they. And then there is one other thing the psalmist may be indicating in the description of the flooding waters and pounding waves that isn't obvious unless you know some of the symbolism used in Hebrew. Bible writers sometimes use the imagery of the raging sea as a metaphor to represent the nations of the earth.
That's right.
We could look at several examples, but let's just look at one example in the Old Testament. It's in Isaiah chapter 17. Scott, read Isaiah 17, 12.
Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of nations who rush like the rumbling of mighty waters.
Verse 13, the nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee far away. So there's an Old Testament example. Now let's look at one example in the New Testament. The book of Revelation uses this imagery of the sea to represent the peoples of the nations. Scott, read Revelation 13, 1.
And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names.
Okay, now I don't want to get sidetracked with this, but the 10 horns and 7 heads there in Revelation represent different nations. And the imagery then is that these nations and their leaders come up out of the sea. In other words, arise from the people of the earth. So what might the significance of the raging sea be in Psalm 93? It may actually be describing the upheaval of the nations, even their rebellion against God. But the psalmist sees the Lord, who established the earth and his throne from of old, high above all the chaos, and it is he who is mighty, far mightier than any stormy sea or raging nations. And there's another psalm I can't help but think of when the uproar of the nations is described. Scott, do you know what psalm I'm referring to?
I think it's even quoted by Peter in one of his early sermons in Acts. You know, he says, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things?" But I'm not sure which psalm he was quoting. Was it 110 or maybe Psalm 2?
That's it. Psalm 2.
Oh, good.
Let's read part of it. The part that Peter quoted when he was explaining that what the leaders of Israel and Rome had done to Jesus was predicted in that psalm.
Okay, then where should I start?
Verse 1.
All right. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?
The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed.
Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.
He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them.
Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury.
We'll stop there then. In Psalm 2, from Peter's interpretation, we know the nation's raging applies to the crucifixion of Jesus, but it also applies in a broader sense to the rebellion of all people against the Lord. And in Psalm 2, as in Psalm 93, there's the vision of the Lord seated above all the chaos, in complete control of the nations, not at all threatened by the plans of the wicked, and in fact, ready to judge. And no matter how the rebellious may protest, that would include atheists and evolutionists who say that there's no God, that there was no creator, the Lord's will be done. Which is what verse 5 of Psalm 93 confirms when it says, "Thy testimonies are fully confirmed." That's another way of saying, everything he has said would come to pass has or will. And the fact that the Lord is not entangled in the world's vain affairs is a comfort to those who want the Lord's will to be done, both in the world's activities and in their own personal lives. His holiness, his transcendence over the creation, as Moses described it in Psalm 90, is not something to be alarmed by, as though he's not paying attention or no longer cares about what's going on in the world. It's an assurance that he has everything under control. You know, he's not scrambling around to fix this or that every time a skirmish erupts. Holiness befits his house. Holiness befits his place of honor and majesty, and that will last forever. So, Scott, we do have another minute. So, with some of the thoughts we've discussed in mind, let's finish by reading Psalm 93 again. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved.
Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting.
The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves.
More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty.
Thy testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits thy house, O Lord, forevermore. And that's not what I say, that's what Scripture says.